All right, turn to 2 Kings, almost to the end. This is our second to last sermon in this series. Still have a little bit more after this. And just fair warning, there's no clock on the back wall, so just be prepared for that. No, I've got my... fell down, apparently. It's Providence, right? It's a sign. No, we'll be good. All right, but we come to a sad chapter. 2 Kings 25, actually, we'll pick up with the last line of chapter 24. Let's give our attention to God's word. We'll pray for his help, and then we'll consider it. 2 Kings 24, halfway through verse 20, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and all the snuffers and the dishes for incense, and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was as silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stand that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to rightly understand the real significance of these events that we have just read. We pray that it would be a warning to us, that it would be a reminder to us of the need to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the judgment that is due because of sin, and help us even to remember where we can find refuge from that coming judgment. Father, do a work in your people even through this sad passage of your word. With the help of your spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the day has finally come. We have been anticipating this day with dread for many, many chapters that represent hundreds of years. In a very real sense, we've been anticipating this event that we just read of ever since, even since, before the people of Israel entered into the promised land in the first place. You could go back and read the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses in chapters 29 and 30 basically told the people of Israel while they were still on the other side of the Jordan River before they finally entered the land, he told them explicitly, you're going to break God's covenant. You are going to break his laws, and you are going to experience the judgments up to and including the ultimate judgment, which is that you're going to be cast out of the land that you have not yet entered. This is going to happen. You're going to be kicked out of the promised land. It's the ultimate judgment of the old covenant, exile, as we've seen threatened more and more frequently for the past few chapters. It took a long, long time for this exile to come because of the patience and long suffering of God, but finally the day has come. Now, given that this event has been anticipated for so long, been built up to for so many chapters, what actually strikes me most about our author's description of this event, what strikes me most about it is how restrained it actually is. He doesn't embellish it. He doesn't really give much exposition about the significance of this event. You know, our author has been known to editorialize in the past, to give us some theological interpretation of what's been going on, to remind us of why this has happened. Actually, in this chapter, our author doesn't do any of that. He doesn't go into very many details. Now, were there details that he could have gone into, describing the horrors of the siege and of the famine and everything leading up and what happened, all of the human suffering that was involved? Right? Think of the many gruesome details that we were given about some earlier judgments. Right? The siege of Samaria, for instance, back in chapter 6. Right? You remember the gruesome descriptions of the cannibalism, of even, you know, women, refined women being reduced to fighting over their own children because they were starving because of the siege. Now, did all of that happen in this siege? Yes, other places tell us about it. But our author is remarkably restrained. Again, given that he's been building up to this for so long, but here with this year and a half long siege of Jerusalem, it was at least a year and a half, there's some debate about it, but at least a year and a half, it's just reported kind of matter-of-factly in the first two verses. It happened. There's an added note about the severity of the famine, but again, even that doesn't go into details. The famine was so severe, there was no food for the people of the land. That's all we're told. Even the destruction of the temple and of the royal palace and really of the whole of Jerusalem are just given a couple of verses, although there is a lengthy section on the fate of the bronze pillars of the temple, which I think there's a reason for that. But it's almost when you get to this chapter finally, from a literary perspective, I would say it's kind of anticlimactic. Right? Again, it's not, he doesn't editorialize, he doesn't, it's so restrained, it's kind of anticlimactic. And yet we know how massively significant this event is. Historically, yes, but especially theologically. What does this mean theologically? Perhaps our author just expects that we can understand that significance on our own by now. And I think he is kind of leaving us to connect some of those dots, those theological dots ourselves. He's already told us what the significance of this is, why it's happening. He doesn't have to go into gory detail. He doesn't have to be dramatic. He doesn't have to make everything explicit for us. He can just report this disaster kind of like an unemotional broadcaster, newscaster, right? Just reporting terrible things that are happening, and he just kind of states them. Our author can do that. I can't. I can't. And I think that we do need to connect some of these theological dots, remind us of the vast significance of these events that we have just read, even if our author doesn't feel the need to do that explicitly for us. If I had to pick one word to sum up everything we read here in this passage, it would be the word devastation. Devastation. Now, yes, in a physical sense, but I think even more so in an emotional and a spiritual sense, right? When we say that something is devastating, we normally mean that more emotionally, spiritually. This is devastating. This is a tragedy that is almost beyond words. And perhaps that's the real reason our author seems so restrained. Even he lacks the words to describe such devastation. And yet we need to try to grapple with it if we are to learn from it. And so now let's look directly at this devastation. Let's look at it and consider the real significance of it. And notice various elements of it that illustrate just how devastating all of this really is. This is one of my rare four-point sermons. So we've got four elements that illustrate just how devastating all of this is. Beginning with, it seems pretty straightforward and obvious, but we need to think about it. Beginning with the destruction of God's city and temple. The destruction of God's city and temple. Once again, our author doesn't dwell on the details of this event very much or even editorialize about its significance, but we need to remember what this really means. Think about it. The destruction of God's city and the destruction of God's temple in particular. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city. Jerusalem, the beautiful city. Jerusalem, the royal city, the city of David. But above all else, Jerusalem, the city of God. The city of God. Again, if you want to realize the real emotional impact that this would have had, this news about the destruction of Jerusalem for the godly in that day, just read many of the Psalms. What did Jerusalem mean to the people of God? How did they love Jerusalem? And now Jerusalem, the city of God himself, destroyed. It was the city that Yahweh himself had chosen out of all the other cities of the promised land to be his special dwelling place with his people. It was, or at least it was supposed to be, the center, the beating heart of Israel's national and especially religious life and identity. Right? That was Jerusalem. For 400 years, this city had stood as the capital of the Davidic dynasty, and it had never before fallen to an enemy. Think of the many miraculous deliverances that God had granted her, many of which we read even here in this book. Think about during the days of Hezekiah, right, when the king of Assyria had come up against, and it seemed absolutely hopeless, and yet God had miraculously protected this city because, he said multiple times, it is his city. And now Jerusalem is trampled under the feet of pagans. Nebuchadnezzar himself oversees the siege. The city is completely surrounded, siege works, ramps, and machines of war set up all around. The Jewish villagers have fled within the city walls, and now no one can get in or out. We've talked about what siege warfare was really like back in that day. How long will the food supplies last? Hezekiah, in his wisdom, we had already read, ensured a pretty continuous water supply. But how long will the food last? After 18 long months, we read of here, despite severe rationing, the food gives out. Again, you can just imagine the human suffering. Our author just lets us imagine it. He assumes we know what this all entails. If you want a more vivid and poetic and stirring description, Just read Jeremiah's book of Lamentations. That's what it was written in response to. Jeremiah the prophet lived through all of this, and he wrote the book of Lamentations specifically to lament the fall of Jerusalem. I won't take the time to go there, but maybe read the book of Lamentations later today. Read chapter 4, the description of the starvation and the lengths to which the depths to which the people of Israel were pushed in order to try to survive. It's absolutely barbaric and brutal to read. But just read. You read. That's a description of what the fall of Jerusalem, what this event meant to the faithful of God's people back in that day. Five chapters, five lamentations written to mourn the destruction of the holy city. Finally, the Babylonians breach the wall. They breach the wall, the last defense. King Zedekiah and his warriors realize that all is lost, and they attempt a cowardly escape. They try, but they're caught and they are punished. Eventually, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the king's bodyguard, enters the city and utterly destroys it. He burns every great house to the ground and systematically breaks down every last inch of the city's walls, leaving it open and exposed to any and every enemy from that point on. Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. The destruction of God's city. And yet even more devastating, if possible, is the destruction of God's temple. The destruction of God's temple. Its destruction is also conveyed in just a handful of words. Beginning of verse 9, "And he burned the house of the Lord." He burned the house of the Lord. Meditate on what this means. Again, this was Solomon's temple. This was the temple that David had longed to build, had prepared to build in order to make for God a permanent house and established an unmovable dwelling place among his people. Again, that was the significance of the temple. It was that symbol, that visible symbol of God's dwelling place with his people, but no longer in a tent that can move from place to place. It is a fixed, permanent structure. Again, as we'll see, even those pillars, that was the idea. It's established. It's immovable. God is with his people once and for all, fully and finally. This was the temple whose construction, I would argue, was the high point of all of 1 and 2 Kings. Right? Maybe go back and reread some of those chapters. Four lengthy chapters devoted to the construction of the temple. Remember how much detail went into in those chapters, but that was the high point of Solomon's reign, which in 1 and 2 Kings is the high point of the kingdom of Israel, of this history of God's people. It culminated, climaxed in the construction and dedication of this temple. God's people are in their land, their enemies are defeated, and God comes to dwell permanently with them in his chosen city, in his chosen house, the holy temple. This was where God was worshipped. This is where prayers were offered. This was where sacrifice was made. This is where atonement was secured. For hundreds of years, this temple had stood as the symbol of God's presence with his people. And now he allows it to be desecrated and destroyed. According to Jewish tradition, the destruction of the temple occurred on the 9th day of the month of Av. It's known as Tisha B'Av. And it is still observed as a day of mourning for Jews to this day. Also, according to Jewish tradition, it is said that the second temple was destroyed on that exact same day. Tisha B'Av. The Jews still mourn this day. Again, as I've said, there are a few passages of Scripture that I just cannot read without getting choked up. The death of Moses outside of the Promised Land. The death of David. But this, the destruction of Jerusalem, and especially the destruction of the temple. Quite a bit more detail is reserved to describe the fate of the bronze vessels and the furnishings of the temple. Now, again, this might strike us as a little bit odd to zero in on some of these particular features. But especially, there's a lot of attention that we just read in verses 13 to 17 on the fate of the bronze pillars that stood at the entrance to Solomon's temple. Most of the silver and gold had already been pillaged in earlier acts of humiliation, but the bronze vessels, most of them had still remained. They weren't as valuable. It was just kind of an acknowledgement of how low the people of Judah had been brought even at this point. But some of the vessels that even Solomon had commissioned were still there, particularly the massive bronze sea, right? The huge basin that the priests would wash themselves in, the source of the water for all of the purification rituals that would take place in the temple, some of the smaller stands, smaller basins for water that they could move around where they were needed. But especially the pillars. All of these bronze things are now broken down, probably melted and taken away to Babylon. But the pillars, why so much focus on these? Well, really, it's if anything of Solomon's temple may have survived this destruction by the Babylonians and remained, it would have been these pillars. They were the biggest, the heaviest, the most settled and established features of that building. And again, that was their symbolism. That was their significance. Again, maybe go back and listen to the sermons we did on those chapters describing all of the symbolism in the different features and architecture of the temple and the furniture of the temple. But these pillars were enormous. They were thick, seemingly immovable. Right? They were described in great detail earlier in the chapters on the construction of the temple, and now we are reminded of some of the same details here in the description of the destruction of the temple. In verse 17, it talks about the capitals and the different ornamentations on them. Why are we reminded of all this? Well, it just serves as a kind of sad bookend to this whole history. And again, the significance of those pillars was seen even in the names that they were given. You remember, they each had names. There was Boaz and there was Jachin. Boaz and Jachin. In him is strength, and he will establish. Right? Two names that spoke of strength and of immovability, of permanence and establishment that God would provide for his people. And now even these symbols of strength and stability are broken down and taken away as scrap metal. It's sad. It's tragic. It's devastating. God's city and God's temple now destroyed. The place where God's presence dwelt with his people. The city of his own choosing. Desecrated and demolished. And it was fitting. The reality that all those things symbolized, represented, the fellowship between God and his people had been broken. So why should the symbols remain? Why should the symbols still stand? Devastation. Again, our author doesn't have to make these things explicit to us. He's already done that. We can connect the dots. We can see why this is so devastating, so theologically massively significant. That's one aspect of this devastation. The destruction of God's city and temple, but very closely related to it is another element of this devastation, and that is, secondly, the defamation of God's name. The defamation of God's name. Again, our author doesn't explicitly point this out, but many other prophets would. Let's read the prophets around this time. Yes, God is going to bring this judgment upon his own city and upon his own temple. Yeah, what's so devastating about that is what it symbolizes, the broken fellowship between God and his people because of their sins. They're being cast out of his presence, you know, the symbol of his presence being destroyed. But almost even more devastating, perhaps the most devastating element of this devastating event, is the defamation that it brought upon God's name. Again, Jerusalem was God's city, Yahweh's city. It was the city that he had chosen to place his name there. How many times have we read that phrase in this book? Our author doesn't use it in this chapter, but he assumes it. Right? He's reminded us of that, that recently, that Jerusalem was associated closely, integrally with Yahweh's name, which stood for Yahweh himself, that especially his temple, his house, is where God's name dwelt. Look at chapter 21, verse 4. Chapter 21, verse 4. And he built altars, this is Manasseh and his sins, in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. Again, verse 7, this house, right, the temple of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And then even more recently in chapter 23, 27, in that summary of why, even after Josiah and all of his reforms, disaster, devastation, exile was still coming. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the name of which I said, my name shall, or the house of which I have said, my name shall be there. Again, our author doesn't have to make this explicit. He assumes it. He's already said, what does Jerusalem and what does the temple stand for? The name of the one true God, the name of Yahweh. Now, of course, we know why God permitted the destruction of his own city and his name. It was purely because of the sins of Judah, and especially because of the sins of the kings of Judah. But for all of the nations witnessing this destruction, how would they interpret this? As a reflection on Yahweh. Right? What would they assume? Think back to the taunts of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Right? None of the other gods have been able to stop me. I've destroyed their cities. I've destroyed their temples. They were weak. They were nothing compared to my God. And now the Babylonians could claim the same about Yahweh. Of course, it wasn't true. It's not because Yahweh lacked power. It's simply because of the sins of Judah and of her kings that this happened, that God permitted this to happen. But their sins and the effects, the consequences of those sins, brought dishonor to the name of their God. They were the people of Yahweh. This was the city of Yahweh, the house of Yahweh, and now it's been destroyed by pagans. In many ways, again, this is the most devastating effect of this event. Again, the prophets will condemn Israel for this. The dishonor, the shame, the defamation that all of this brought upon God's name. I would say, again, this really is the most devastating effect of all sin, especially the sins of God's people. Right? Who bears the name of God now? It's the church. It's us. What have we been called ever since the early days of the church? Christians. We are the people of Jesus Christ. We are the people of the one true God. Our sin does the same thing. It dishonors the name of our God. It detracts from God's glory. It gives a watching world more reason to revile our God and continue rebelling against him. This is what always makes it so devastating and tragic whenever, especially well-known Christian leaders, fall into immorality. Just gives the world all sorts of reason to blaspheme our God, to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. It's one of the worst things. It is the worst thing. Yeah, the destruction that it brings upon that man's church and his family, all of those things are devastating. But even worse is the defamation that it brings upon the name of Christ, the name of our God. That is what is at stake with us. In our sin and the consequences of our sins. Yes, we want to avoid sin so as to avoid reaping the consequences of our sins. the natural consequences of our sins and the fatherly discipline that God lovingly metes out to us for our sins. But really, ultimately, we should want to avoid sin so as to avoid defaming the name of our God, bringing any dishonor to him. What is so devastating about this event? The destruction of God's city and God's temple, and along with that, the defamation of God's name. Thirdly, though, and one that we've already discussed many times, another devastating element of all of this is the deportation of God's people. The deportation of God's people. This is what we normally refer to most explicitly when we talk about the exile. And that's just another word for exile, isn't it? Deportation, in the general sense. You are deporting, you are carrying someone out, away from, right? Being taken out of one's homeland, made to live in a foreign country. Again, we know why this happened historically, politically. Pagan kings often did this in order to break a rebellious people. Right? By this point, the foolish kings of Judah have rebelled against the Babylonians multiple times. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar has had enough of their rebelliousness. And so he comes in and he destroys their capital city, destroys their temple, defames their God, and deports the people. Right? They exiled in order to break their will, to scatter them, demoralize them, hopefully to assimilate them and destroy their own sense of nationhood, their own sense of their religious identity. Now, we've already seen several waves of this exile already, but this is the exile. This is the final one. This is the decisive one. And again, it's just given a couple of verses. Verses 11 and 12, and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. No point in letting potential source of revenue go to waste, so we'll leave a few. But on the whole, the people of God, and especially anyone and everyone of the upper and middle classes, taken away to Babylon, scattered throughout the empire. Now we read of what happens to most of the top leaders of Judah in verses 18 to 21. Even the high priest and other chief priests, along with the top military and government officials. Verse 20, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And then again, without much literary fanfare, so Judah was taken into exile out of its land. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. Again, it's stated so matter-of-factly, so simply, so dispassionately, and yet, again, what does this mean? The real theological significance of this, because I'll just remind us of what this means, as our author has already done recently. Again, just in the last chapter, chapter 24, verse 3, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight. Verse 20, for because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. Again, the exile is so tragic. The real theological significance of the exile is not just that they are cast out of their land, but it's that they are cast out of the presence of their God, cast out of his sight. God, whose eyes are too pure, too holy even to look on sin, must cast sin and those who are defiled by sin out of his sight. This he will do ultimately and eternally in the final judgment. Again, that's what all of this is, just a vague, faint shadow, a foreshadowing of that far greater, far more eternal exile. as enjoying the presence of God as man's ultimate goal and good in all of life, so being exiled from his presence is indeed the ultimate judgment for sin. The most devastating words that every unrepentant sinner will ever hear at that last day will be, "Get out of my sight. Get out of my presence. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Depart from me." It's not just depart from heaven. Depart from the New Jerusalem. What is it that makes heaven heaven? What is it that makes the New Jerusalem so glorious and so wonderful? It's the presence of God and the presence of Christ in her midst. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The Lamb is all the glory. Without him, as I've said before, without the presence of God, heaven itself would be hell by definition. Depart from me. This is what God is saying to Judah here, and it is indeed devastating. But that brings us to the final devastating element that we read of in this passage. We've seen the destruction of God's city and temple. We've seen the defamation of God's name. We've seen the deportation of God's people. But finally, and I don't know if this is the most devastating, but it is where the book of Kings leaves us, the defeat of God's king and covenant. And I have a question mark here. The defeat of God's king and covenant? Is that what this means? This is the big question that the book of Kings leaves us with, and really just leaves hanging. Right? The book of Kings doesn't leave with much resolution to this. Again, it was written during the exile. Hadn't seen the rest of the story. And so the book of Kings leaves us with this question. Is this the end? Is this the end of the Davidic line? And therefore, is this the end of the Davidic covenant? Is this the defeat of God's king and of God's covenant? Once again, the Davidic covenant lies behind everything in this book. If you do not understand the Davidic covenant and its significance, you cannot understand anything that's going on here. The Davidic covenant gives the real theological significance to all of these histories. All throughout, ever since the death of David in the first chapters of this book, 1 and 2 Kings, we have been waiting, right? It's what I've entitled this study, waiting for the true king. And here we are almost at the end, and we're still waiting, or do we think the wait is over because the Davidic line is at its end? We've been waiting, though, for that one true king, for that one true son of David, whose coming was prophesied in the Davidic covenant, that one true king, Davidic king, who would fulfill the terms and secure the promises of the Davidic covenant. Do both of those, fulfill the terms and secure the promises of the Davidic covenant. A one perfect and fully righteous king who through his righteousness would earn God's fullest blessing upon himself and upon his people. For himself and his people, because after the Davidic covenant, that is how God relates to his people through her king. If the king was righteous, the people would be blessed. If the king, as most of them were wicked, if the king was wicked, then the people would be judged, would be cursed. But there's a promise that there would come one perfectly righteous king. And so therefore he would secure perfect blessing for the people. He would earn for himself and for his people an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom of pure righteousness and rest and blessing. We've been waiting for that one true king, that one new son of David. With every new son of David, every new Davidic king who came to the throne, we've been asking that question, will he be the one? Will this be the one? Even the best of kings fell short, as we have seen time and again. And yet, even with the worst of Davidic kings, this hope has endured because we could read, and his son reigned in his place. And his son reigned in his place. The line of David had not been broken. The line of Davidic kings continued. Would this be the one? Would this be the one? Unlike with the many royal dynasties in the northern kingdom, who would arise, sit on the throne for a couple of generations, but then be utterly slaughtered by their enemies, their entire line wiped out. Unlike that, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there has always been a son of David to take the throne because God was faithful to his covenant. But what now? What now? We read of the last of Judah's kings, Zedekiah, one of the sons of godly Josiah, in verses 6 and 7. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon where he would die. But all of his sons, all of the sons of the last Davidic king of Judah, slaughtered before his eyes. Again, the horror of it. They make sure the last thing his eyes see before they pluck them out is the death of his own sons before his very eyes. But his entire royal line slaughtered, ended. Again, our author doesn't embellish it, but think what this means. Has the line of David come to an end? And if so, has the Davidic covenant failed? Is there no more hope? Will that true king, that true son of David, never come? Another biblical author teases this implication out more explicitly and emotionally. Again, I would encourage you, go back and read Lamentations to realize the real spiritual, emotional, theological significance of all of this. But another biblical author also helps us to understand this. Turn in the book of Psalms to Psalm 89. And we've looked at Psalm 89 before. But this is written by a man named Ethan the Ezrahite. And he begins Psalm 89, really the first full half or more of the psalm, is Ethan praising God for his faithfulness to his covenant promises, specifically the promises of the Davidic covenant. And he rehearses the promises and the blessings of the Davidic covenant, what they can expect when that Davidic covenant, when that true king comes. And he rehearses it and gives God praise for this and for his faithfulness to it. I wish you could read the whole thing, but just culminating in verses 34 to 37. I will not violate my covenant or alter the words that went forth from my lips. Once for all have I sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring, singular, shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies, Selah. He says, yes, God has made this promise. He's a faithful God. This covenant will be fulfilled. That son of David will come. Amen. But he is writing in the exile. He's writing after these events that we have been reading, and so he goes on. But now, verse 38, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant, you have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and have cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame, Selah. Verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Hear the devastation in his words. He knows the promises that God has made. He trusts still in God's faithfulness, but it looks like the Davidic line has ended and the Davidic covenant has failed. And this is what's at stake here, the very faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. Has that failed? Has he failed? How can we trust him anymore? Is there any hope left? Well, not to detract from all this devastation, but yes, of course, there is hope left. We know the rest of the story. Our author will give us a tiny hint of that in the final passage of his book that we'll look at next week. There is still one last son of David alive. We've probably forgotten about him already. Josiah's grandson, Jeconiah. True, he's sitting in a Babylonian prison, but he's still alive. But our author leaves us here, primarily with an overwhelming sense, as I said, of devastation. And in a sense, I think we should leave off there as well. Maybe that's a little bit too depressing. But sin is devastating. Sin is devastating. It's what we see. One of the other passages that I can't read without an overwhelming sense of sadness and devastation is the end of Genesis 3. And again, what is this? This is really just a recapitulation of that. The end of Genesis 3. And the Lord God sent the man, cast the man out of the garden. Again, what was special about the garden? It was the original temple. It was where God's presence met with man, where man could be in God's presence. And because of sin, cast out. Not just out of the garden, but out of the presence of his God. This is what the history of Israel is just recapitulating. Now cast out from God's presence and God's holy land. It reminds us sin is devastating, and it is good for us to remember just how devastating and detestable all sin is. This, everything we read of here, is what sin deserves, what our sins deserve. Ultimately being cast eternally out of the presence of God. Even as his people, one of the most devastating effects of our sin is the defamation that it brings to the name of our God, just as it did here. How we should hate our sin and all of the devastation that it brings, because only when we do will we truly and fully turn from it. See the devastation of sin, all of its effects, what it deserves. And only when we see it for what it truly is will we turn from it. Will we repent of it truly and keep repenting of it as long as we struggle with it? Ultimately, only then will we flee from our sin and all of its devastating consequences and seek deliverance in the only way that we can. By trusting in that true king, that true son of David, who did finally come and who did fulfill the Davidic covenant that seemed to be broken so thoroughly here. And if we trust in him and in what he did for us, especially in his death on the cross, suffering the devastation that we deserve for our sins in our place, then we can have hope. We will be freed from the devastating consequences of sin that we so rightly deserve. We can have hope of being returned from our exile, returned to the presence of God. We can hope to dwell in the heavenly temple, in the new and eternal Jerusalem, the city of God, that temple city of God, the best part of which is the eternal enjoyment of the presence of God. Never to be cast out again. We can have that hope only by trusting that that true son of David was exiled for us in our place in his death on the cross. And because of him, even in the midst of the worst of devastations that we can experience even still in this life, when it seems to us that God's promises have failed, which let's admit, sometimes we feel that way. It seems to us that it's impossible that God's promises can be kept. Well, then we can say, even with Ethan the Ezrahite, even at this point where it seemed that God's covenant had failed, Verse 1 of Psalm 89, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And we can say, even in the midst of the devastation that sin produces, with Jeremiah in the very center of Lamentations, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we can say that because of Jesus Christ, because of that true King who came and fulfilled the faithful covenant promises of God. They were all yea and amen in him. Let's praise him and remember him now. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that even in such a dark and devastating chapter, when we see sin and all that its horror and all that it deserves, Father, that even that can remind us all the more of the greatness and glory and the perfect righteousness and sacrifice of the true King, who alone can deliver us from our sin and from all the devastation that it ought to bring to us. Help us to remember that now, and help us to remember now in the new covenant your absolute faithfulness to all of your promises that can never be broken, even in the darkest and most devastating of times. Renew our faith now through this means to the glory of Christ, our Savior, and our true King. Amen.